that are given in the Old Testament. The first we've already touched on as part of the first commandment. God says, you shall not bow down and serve them. Now the Hebrew there is pointed in a way which makes it clear that there's two ways of reading it. Now it's simply, you shall not bow down and serve them. And then the alternate reading, which is equally possible and both together, you shall not bow down and be enslaved by them. Now this is very profound. What idols offer is freedom, particularly moral freedom. Doing what you like. Power for you to do your own thing. But what's the reality?
Enslaved.
They enslave you. On the other hand, the service of the Lord, which seems to be bondage, slavery, is freedom. That's at least the devil's story. You see how the devil is a deceiver? He says that the thing that you actually enslaves you most deeply spiritually is in fact the road to freedom. And that which frees you spiritually is enslavement. So you don't serve idols because they enslave you. Now you'll find references to this all over the Old Testament. There are far too many for me to number, but keep your eyes open for me. Secondly, the second reason, that's a negative one, but what's the positive reason for it? Okay, if you have the real thing, why go for the substitute? And the poor, inadequate substitute. God has given his people his name, his personal name, the holy name, as the means of access to him. It's a bit like, if I can use an analogy, I give you two things. I give you a photograph of myself, and I give you a key to my house. Which is the better thing? If you want to get to know you, the key to the house, you can come there anytime, and you can make yourself at home with me. You can visit with me anytime. Okay, the key to the house is the real thing. The photograph is fobbing you off. So, okay, you can look at me, but what's phony about a photograph? You think you're looking at me, you think there's personal connection, but it's not real. A photograph's not me. You can't talk to me by talking to the photograph. Thirdly, God has instituted the altar, the altar for burnt offering, as the place for the Lord to come to his people and bless them. One of the reasons to come to an idol is, to approach an idol, is to receive blessing, good luck from them, help from them. Okay, so you come there, present your offerings and prayers in order to get blessing from them. That's illusionary. You don't receive blessing from an idol. But you receive blessing from the altar of the Lord in the divine service. And that blessing is given in the Aaronic benediction, it's given in the eating of the holy meal. They receive blessing from the altar. That's the place where God comes to you, that's the place where you meet God. The next one's very interesting. Can you go to the whole of Deuteronomy 4 is a discussion about idolatry and why idolatry is prohibited. If we had time again, it would be interesting to go through the whole chapter, which is a very carefully constructed argument against idolatry. But it's interesting, after chapter 4 comes chapter 5 with the repetition of God's gift of the Ten Commandments to his people and the fact that God spoke the commandments face to face to Israel. Okay, now I want to read two sections here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 15 through to 18. Anybody?
Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth.
Okay. Why shall you not make any idols? Because you know you saw no form when God spoke to you out of fire. Now, the positive side, can you go to Peter? Can you go back to verse 12?
And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice.
Okay, when God revealed himself in a theophany, you didn't see his form, his body, but you heard his voice speaking to you out of the fire. Fire, glory, all that stuff. He heard his voice speaking to you, and he was speaking to you from heaven. Once again, can you go a little bit later in the chapter to verses 32 to 33, which puts it most sharply?
For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live?
What? The Israelites have experienced something which is absolutely unique in human history. No other people have heard their God speaking to them out of fire, face to face. Nobody else has heard the voice of the living God speaking to them out of fire, and they've survived. So, why no idols? Because God doesn't reveal himself through his face, but he reveals himself through his voice, through his word, through his speaking. Or, to put it paradoxically, God shows his face through his word. God shows his face through his voice. It's a bit as if you're blind. Blind people actually, it's interesting, people who study the brain say that blind people actually see. Do you realize that your seeing is not done with your eyes, but your seeing is done with brain? And blind people, and particularly blind people who have once have had sight and then lose sight, don't lose the capacity to see. But how do they see? With their ears. They use their ears to see. Now, if I was a blind person, and I'd mastered blindness long enough, but I'd also, there's two senses that I'd use to get a picture of this room and a picture of all of you. It's through hearing you, and the other one is hypersensitive touch.
And the same is true for the deaf.
Yes.
The reverse. They use their eyes.
They use their eyes to hear. They hear with their eyes. This is the opposite. Seeing with your ears. The Israelites see the face of God by hearing the voice of God. They see the face of God, the Panim, through his voice. Now, this has profound implications for us as Lutherans, particularly with the whole theology of the Word, the importance of the Word, the divine service, and the role of the Word in the divine service. Now, I could go say, I go to church to see God. And you see? And Luther, in fact, in one dramatic sermon says, about going to God, I've seen God. I've seen God speaking to me. I've seen God forgiving me. I've seen God blessing me. I've seen God forgiving my sins. I've seen God giving me the body and blood of Jesus. Seeing with the ears. Now, if you want to get to know a person, you don't get to know a person by looking at them. but by listening to them. Every woman knows that. I think men are a little bit thicker than that. Isn't that right? I hear you laugh there. Yes. Maybe not every woman, but most women, at least the woman that I'm closely connected with. Lastly, idols are prohibited because they are associated with evil spirits. Now, the Old Testament, I've given you all the references there. Notice there aren't many references to this. What I find interesting is that the Old Testament is strangely reticent about the whole topic of evil spirits and the connection between idolatry and evil spirits. It's quite obvious that very much aware of it, and they had to be aware of it because they were in contact with pagan people and they knew what was going on there. The interesting thing is, why is this so little spoken about, mentioned? There's a lesson here for us. Yep?
Unless it's spoken, unless there is an intrigue to try to go.
Okay. The less said, the better, because the more you speak about it, the more you arouse one of two things. Either idol curiosity or negatively, well, that's curiosity being attracted to, and there's always deception, there's a certain amount of truth. You say this is bunk, and then something remarkable happens, there's some power here, so I've got to go further. Okay, something else, but it never gives the full story, it leads you in further and further. There's always the leading on, and then the further you go, and then finally when you get right in the middle of it, you're gone. There's nothing there. Okay, so there's idle curiosity attracting, leading into it. That's the one side. The other side is, that's equally dangerous, unnecessary fear. There's a right fear of evil spirits and Satan, but there's a wrong fear of it. The fear is that they, in fact, have the power. Because God's power, spiritual power, is hidden power. We don't experience it directly. We experience it in this opposite, in our own weakness. And all of us would love to be supermen, superwomen with superpowers. You can see that in your kids who play Batman and Robin and all those kinds of things and are drawn into the video games, which have all to do with the lure of power. Okay, so it's not mentioned, it's not spoken about for good reasons. Okay, that's the... Oh no, one final thing. Can we go to 1 Kings chapter 12, 28 to 33? If I ask you, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Do you remember Jeroboam, the king who founded the northern kingdom? Broke from the south. They stopped going to Jerusalem, the temple there. Okay, northern kingdom, you had the proverbial sin of Jeroboam. Just as David is the proverbial pious worshipper of the Lord, Jeroboam is your proverbial idolater. Now, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Most people would say it is the idols he made, and they're not wrong. But look at what's included in that. Can we read 1 Kings, chapter 12, 28 to 33. Anybody?
So the king...
Yes, go, Stephen.
So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. They also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who are not of the Levites.
The same languages.
And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, the month that he had devised them from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings.
Two points of clarification. Jeroboam didn't just go up to the altar, but he went up on the altar. Can I repeat? He doesn't just go up to the altar. The verb is Allah. He goes up on it. Who alone is allowed to go up on the altar? The high priest. Okay? So he acts as high priest, even though he is not a priest. Secondly, he says, these are, and here you get a typical Hebrew pun. And what we read there was the plural gods. The term is Elohim. Now, Elohim is a strange word because it can be plural, gods, but it's also the term for God, a plural form for God. So, this is your God, or these are your gods. Okay, he's making an idol not for other gods. He's not setting up, he's not enticing them to worship other gods, but he is making an idol for God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But there is a play here in doing this. In fact, he, by introducing idols, he is bringing in the service of other gods. Can you see what's going on? Now, what is the sin of Jeroboam? Well, first of all, he uses a forbidden image, a forbidden idol, or forbidden idols to the Lord. Golden calves. That's the most obvious thing. So he is guilty of making and serving idols. But the idolatry doesn't stop there. It includes other things, doing all sorts of unauthorized things. Remember what I said about authorized service? Is right worship of God. Unauthorized service is wrong worship of God. So he performs the divine service in an unauthorized place, which is Bethel. He performs the service with unauthorized priests, people who are not of the tribe of Levi, let alone of the house of Aaron. He performs the service at an unauthorized time. The Feast of Tabernacles, which should be on the 7th month, he celebrates on the 8th month. And then lastly, and most significantly of all, the service is performed by an unauthorized high priest, somebody who's not even a priest. He, as king, acts as the high priest on the most important festival, in practical terms, in the liturgical calendar. So what's idolatry? It's a whole range of things. But what's most important for our Lutheran tradition, and Luther picks this up and runs with it again and again, he said any form of worship that is not based on or consistent with what God has instituted is what?
Idolatry.
Now he hammers this again and again. You can understand where he's coming from over against the Reformation. Now, a lot of scholars who are not very good exegetes and don't know their own church history, let alone rabbinic history, said that, okay, Luther's taking license here, and he's letting this anti-Roman polemic get away from him. No, he's not. He's a good exegete. And if there's something that we, Lutherans, we forget about other denominations, that's not our business immediately, need to learn again, is the importance of the first commandment and the importance of this in divine service. Look, frankly speaking, much of what passes for worship in our churches could be idolatry. Notice how gentle I am? It could be idolatry. That's the question we need to ask. And that's a severe thing. No. This is the unheard message, if you like, for something that hasn't been put in the front in all our worship wars. And if we heard that, if we heard it both positively and negatively, that God authorizes the divine service and certain parts of it, it doesn't mean that everything is fixed, but he sets the most important thing. And these things are non-negotiable. And there's no divine service unless you do those things.
It's much more serious than adiaphora.
It's not only much more serious than adiaphora, we don't even understand our own tradition and what we mean by adiaphora. What's adiaphora? Okay, you can't understand it by itself the way modern Lutherans do. It's over against two other things. There are certain things that are divinely instituted. There are certain things that are divinely prohibited. And then there are the things that are adiaphora. That means that they be neither instituted nor forbidden, but they must be consistent with what is divinely instituted and divinely prohibited.
That's the problem.
That's the problem. We use adiaphora basically to say that everything is negotiable, is open. And as long as you preach the sermon and celebrate Holy Communion, all the rest is froth and bubble, or all the rest is up to you to decide how you do it. It's not quite as simple as that. Yes?
Was Jeroboam here again saying that was he worshipping the right God in the wrong way?
And to put it quite simply, okay, it's a question of worshipping the right God in the wrong way. And that is ritual abuse.
Is it the same thing as the golden calf?
I mean,
it's like the same, he's using the same language.
Yes. Well, this is part of the golden calf stuff. Now, this is a summary of everything that was contained in the setting up of those two sanctuaries with the golden calf. You know, he wasn't just setting up the divine service with an idol, but it was, and the point that the writer of Kings is making here is that idolatry, the use of idols, leads to wrong ritual. You not only begin then to serve the wrong God, which is not God, but you also serve the right God in the wrong way. Now, you think you're serving God, that's your intention, that's your subjective intention, but in fact, you're not serving God, and you're serving him what you think is the right way for you, is wrong. Yes?
Then how do you go about determining what is consistent with what is instituted?
Okay, that's a difficult thing. And it begins, there's a big discussion on this in the whole of our Lutheran confessions. Augsburg Confession begins it, the Apology takes it further, Formula of Concord takes it further, the catechisms pick it up. It's everywhere. For example, I won't go any further. For the Calvinist tradition makes it, the classical Calvinist tradition makes it much more easy because there are no adiaphora in the Calvinist tradition. Whatever has not been divinely instituted is
prohibited.
Now, that's very simple. It's clear cut. But obviously, if you go according to that criteria, there's certain things there's a whole gradation, a scale of things. There's some that are more absolutely fixed, and then there are more relative, and then there's a whole lot of things on a sliding scale. And then to make things more difficult, there's the whole issue then of conscience. You know, what is right in one context with one group of people is not right in another context with another group of people. So you don't do the divine service in the same way in a Missouri church here in Fort Wayne as you do in Central Africa, or in the highlands of New Guinea.
There is some room in here built, I don't know if it's built into it, but particularly with the unauthorized time, because in Hezekiah's time, they had a situation where there weren't enough priests to celebrate the Passover. They weren't sanctified.
Yes.
And so they did it in the second month.
Yes.
And there's quite a little discussion in there about doing that.
Yes.
And they did it.
Yes. And that was an emergency situation.
Yeah.
It's worth having a look at that to see the way Hezekiah went about it.
Yeah.
And there's a lot that we can learn there. Yeah. Now, there's always a danger. I teach this and then people go away and they want to get all legalistic about it. Now, what's the point of things being divinely instituted?
Certainty among other things.
Certainty amongst other things, and for the delivery of God's gifts, that you are certain of receiving God's gifts. What's the problem if you get away from that? There's no basis for faith, there's no certainty. And where there's no certainty, you open the door to spiritual attack by the evil one.
Well, it becomes about experience.
Sorry?
It becomes all about experience.
It becomes about experience, and then he messes there and confuses people. And mixes the good with the bad and the bad with the good. Then, anything now about the first commandment before I leave it?
Doctor.
Yes.
On the, you know, the golden calf,
yes.
You were saying how the idols affect the ritual.
Yes.
And how they kind of went into revelry, it says. Or,
yes.
I think that's... It's interesting.
It's interesting.
It's interesting what their ritual became.
Their ritual became, let's be quite blunt about it, became a feasting and then a sexual orgy. The Old Testament is both blunt and yet it's not explicit. It's subtle. It's blunt where it needs to be blunt, and it's reticent where it needs to be reticent. Okay, anything else? Yes.
Since the calf is mentioned, I've always thought it interesting that they had to consume the gold.
Yes.
And the thought being, in my mind, is to get that gold back had to be a very disgusting process.
It's not only had to be a disgusting process, but it could not be possibly used by ritual purposes because it was ritually unclean. To get it back means that you'd have to dig it out of the feces.
Right.
And once it's gone there, it's unclean.
There was meaning there with that.
Oh, look, always with these things, they're not just empty gestures. It has a very definite function. You know, it is its close function. He wants to make sure, or God wants to make sure, that it's never used again for a ritual purposes. What's interesting, too, is that the gold which they used to make the golden calf comes from the jewelry of the Egyptians. Now, jewelry everywhere in the ancient world and many parts of the world is basically religious and has symbols of idols on. So jewels and idolatry go together.
And what about Aaron fashioning it with a tool, but then later saying this thing jumped out of the fire?
Oh, yes. That's the look. There's lots of fun in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Fun's being made of poor Aaron there. He's trying to wriggle out of it. He knows he's in the corner, and he knows he shouldn't have done it, the poor guy. Yeah, I can sympathise with him. Instead of saying, I broke the glass, Claire, the glass is broken. Oh, is it? It broke itself. Yeah, I'm a past master of that. Okay, now the second commandment, closely related to the first, you know it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, just taking name in vain, it doesn't communicate. but it means using God's name for the wrong purpose. If you like, for an unauthorized purpose. There's the right use of God's name, and then in vain has two ideas, that you use it for the wrong purpose, and then by using it for the wrong purpose, you don't get the benefit that you need to get from it. It's in vain. It doesn't accomplish what you want it to accomplish. So it's basically, once again, the focus is on the divine service, it's on ritual. Don't ritually abuse God's name. Because that ritual use will not only not accomplish its purpose, but it will accomplish a negative purpose. And notice, secondly, it's the only commandment with a threat. For the Lord will not hold that person guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that means that anybody who desecrates God's name will, without fail, come under God's wrath, God's judgment, for the desecration of this most holy thing. And what it underlies is the holiness of the name of God. Okay, now, what's involved in it? The name of God is the name of the Lord your God. English obscures it because we read the Lord as a title rather than as a proper name. What's the proper name of the Lord? Is Yahweh. We're not sure, absolutely sure. So what's the name of the Lord? It's the proper name, Yahweh. And it's a proper name. So God is not a proper name, it's common name. Redeemer is a title, not a proper name. Almighty is a title, not a proper name. The Highest is a title, not a proper name. I want to illustrate again so you know what I'm talking about. This is a marker, or let's call it the pen. Pen is what kind of a name?
Common
name. I am a pastor. Pastor's a name. What kind of a name is it? A title. A title which indicates my status. Mr. Pastor, Professor, Doctor, all titles. But you can use them as names, and you can use them to name people. Okay? Now, I have proper names. And what's the difference between my first name, John, and my second name, Pliny? The second name is the family name, the surname. It's my family name. It's a personal name, but it's my family name. But strictly speaking, my proper name is not Kleinig. What's the problem? Because there are quite a number of many Kleinigs. But my proper name is John. John. Now, we are wired to our own names. If I say, I'm just talking here, and I'm not facing today, Bill, who's going all of a sudden, yes, you look at what you're doing. I've got your attention. I engage you, address you. What is God's proper name in the Old Testament is?
Yahweh.
Go to the New Testament. What is God's proper name in the New Testament?
Jesus.
Father. Son. Not Spirit, but Holy Spirit. Father, okay, then Jesus, but there are many Jesuses. No, it's the Christ, Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Son. So Jesus doesn't just have a single proper name, although if you want to take all of those, which are the most theologically significant is Son. So Father, Son, Spirit is what takes the place of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Jesus is, I believe in Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ is Christ a name?
No,
it's a title. his only son, and son here is not a common name, but a, it's not a common name, but it's a proper name. Our Lord, and even though it's our Lord, it can mislead us because he is, our Lord is over against the Lord of Jews. He is Lord, that's a proper name. Okay, one final thing. When we hear Father, we hear it as a common name or as a title. But in the New Testament, it's used as a proper name. Okay, now I want to pick up this business about naming God and the immense significance of naming God in after chapter 4.